The New Testament lesson is from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 12. Hear now the word of God. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like heathen who do not know God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregard not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we have charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
Everyone professes an interest in the subject of the will of God. What is the will of God for us? What does he want us to do? However, in not a few cases, when we read a verse that plainly tells us what the will of God is, we are apt to lose interest in the subject, especially when the apostle says, "For this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification." We carry with us enough of the world's opinions on matters to be more than a little uneasy when we talk about sanctification or holiness, as we know perfectly well that the world knows no greater epithet, no worse accusation than to call a person a holy Joe with a holier-than-thou attitude and so on. Holiness is not something the world has ever aspired to. And so we're not too enthused about it either, because we know that with it, whatever it should turn out to be, there comes the opprobrium of the world. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul does say, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So whatever that sanctification is, it's something we ought to be interested in. Now maybe we're more interested in a sermon on the rapture, which you'll have to wait till next week for. But there's nothing more important, certainly not the rapture, there's nothing more important than the subject of our sanctification. Now what is sanctification? What is this thing which is the will of God for us? What does it mean? Well, there's a great deal of confusion about what sanctification is, and part of that has to do with the fact that the Bible uses the word in at least two very different ways. In one case, it has to do with what you might call objective sanctification, that is, something done to us by God. I remember at a camp one time hearing a very expert biblical expositor talking to young people, and one of the opening verses in the epistle that he was dealing with spoke of our having been sanctified by the Spirit, and in implied that it had happened in a long ago time. And he just said, I don't have any idea what that means. Now, the man was an expert in subjective sanctification, but he didn't know much about objective sanctification. Of course, as soon as I heard him say that, knowing that he was a whole lot smarter than I was, I wanted to know what that verse meant, so I'd know at least one thing he didn't. And I think I found out. I believe that that way in which the Bible uses the word as something which happened to us a long time ago is the virtual equivalent of our election. And what it means is that God set us apart for his use in his own mind ages ago. He chose us to be his vessels in the world. He chose us to be his servants, to be useful to him, to be set apart for him, to be his worshipers, his followers, and so on. So in a sense, we have been sanctified by God already. That is, he has claimed us to be his own, to carry out his will and his work in the world. But that's not the sense in which the apostle is using the term now, because when he's talking about sanctification now, he's talking about something which obviously isn't finished happening yet. So what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about something here which is not something which happens at a point in time and is complete. He's talking about an ongoing process. And he illustrates or explains what he has in mind, really, by using the same words in two different places in this very passage that we have read. You'll notice Paul's supreme diplomacy about how he introduces subjects that he knows that they need to hear about, to be reminded about, but he doesn't come wagging his finger at them and saying, don't you remember what I told you when I was there and I hear you're not doing it anymore? No, he sneaks up on them, on the side of their good side while they're not paying attention. He says, finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, gives him a little compliment. He says, yeah, I know that you heard what we had to say about how to please God, how to live in this cruel and wicked world, because there's evidence that you're doing it. But he doesn't want them to stop. He doesn't want them to think that they've arrived. That as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. And then when he comes to another aspect of the subject that he's dealing with, a few verses further on, in talking about the love of the brethren, he says, but we exhort you, brethren, having told them, we know that you love the brethren, we know that you love all the brethren in Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. Now, you see what he's doing here. He's showing that sanctification is the more and more, is doing good more and more, is being godly more and more. Now, the word sanctification, as you probably very well know, and shares the same root as other words like sanctuary and sanctify, is the same as the word holy. So he's saying, I want you to be holy more and more. Now, what is it when we talk about holiness that we're actually talking about? When we say God is holy, what do we mean? Well, in part, and I suppose at root, we mean that God, when we talk about his holiness, is the very epitome, is the sum and the essence of all moral worth and value. And as such, he is utterly devoid of sinfulness. So when we talk about holiness with regard to his creatures, we're thinking about moral excellence. We're talking about being removed from the stain, the taint, and the effects of sin. Sinlessness. Now, we never achieve sinlessness in this life, but we are more and more to become like God in doing good and avoiding evil, that is, being holy in this life. It's a more and more process. The Apostle Paul does not leave these matters, however, in the realm of vague and abstract theology. I remember hearing some years ago a fellow level that kind of a charge against Christianity. He was, in fact, talking about ecology, and he was talking about the necessity of saving some of the great beauty spots in our country, and he was using the Green Spring Valley, actually, as his example, and saying how we needed to preserve such places from the encroachment of houses. And he no sooner had gotten that out than he began to talk about Christianity. And he began to paint Christianity as the source of all the difficulties we have with ecology. That the command of God to go out and subdue the earth was license given to Christians to go and pollute and that sort of thing. And so he was downing Christianity. Well, he no sooner got that out than he went on to say that Eastern religions were now coming in and people were flocking to them, embracing them, because, he said, they didn't want this pie-in-the-sky business of Christianity anymore. They wanted something practical, something which told them how to live. Well, I wondered if the man had studied either Christianity or Eastern religions. I don't know about you, but I found Eastern religions something very difficult to make head or tail of. The philosophy is very difficult, and it's all philosophy. Whereas you can't read any book in the New Testament or Old Testament, you can't read any epistle of Paul's, no matter how brief, before very shortly he leaves off theologizing and goes to meddling. He tells you exactly how you ought to behave. He doesn't mince his words. And so the Apostle Paul here does not leave matters in the abstract. He doesn't just say, I want you to be holy, brethren. He tells you what you're to avoid and how you're to behave. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity. Now, unless there's any vagueness in people's mind about what unchastity may refer to, he goes on, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all those things, as we solemnly forewarned you, for God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. And then he warns them, don't disregard what I'm telling you, because if you disregard it, you're not just disregarding the words of a man, but you're disregarding God himself and that which is spoken with the full authority of Jesus Christ. And from this God comes the very Holy Spirit that constitutes you a church. Now, if some of you have brought other versions, you may have very different words. And you will wonder where I got, or where the RSV got its idea. Now, I'm not going to argue the point, because we don't have time, and we don't have the expertise between us to argue the niceties of the matter, but I do believe that what we have here in the RSV is the proper translation, is telling us what Paul has in mind, what he is warning us against. He says, in so many words, that each of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. He's not just warning against general unchastity, but he makes a specific reference. Now, it's possible that that specific reference is the cause of the differences in the translations, because it is difficult, it's admittedly difficult, to figure out in the abstract, not knowing anything else, perhaps, of what the Old Testament teaches on the institution of marriage, to know what it is that the Apostle Paul is saying. Because at first, glance, it does seem rather like the Apostle Paul is saying that Christians marry for reasons that have nothing to do with their sexuality. Doesn't it? And yet we know that Paul didn't believe that for a moment. He was the one who wrote in another context, it is better to marry than to burn. So he was not saying here that Christians don't have any interest in such matters. But what was he saying? Well, what he's saying is this. The Scripture recognizes that marriage is an institution composed of two parts, basically. A physical union and a contract or covenant, vows made between the consenting parties. And that a valid marriage consists of both of those things, both the physical union and the covenant or contract or vows. Now, God wills that when marriage is contracted, it be done honorably, and it be done decently and properly, and that means by first exchange of vows, and then the consummation of the marriage physically. What he's saying here is don't be like the heathen who consummate their marriages first, and then if they get around to it, take vows. You can have a valid marriage that way, but not without sin. He's saying you Christians ought not to behave that way. You ought to be in possession of yourselves. You ought to be in control of your own impulses. And you ought to conduct yourselves so that you take a wife for yourself, and you ought to take a wife for yourself, but you ought to do so in a holy, a just, a proper, an upright, a godly manner, and not in a sinful manner. It is worth noting, before we go on to other aspects of what the apostle is saying here, that these words are addressed to men. Now, I don't want to exclude the ladies, but I want to put a burden on the men. That in apostolic teaching, in Christian thought, the responsibility for proper moral behavior does not rest solely with the girls. It is the responsibility of the men. And if your girls, if you girls are not being properly treated by your boyfriends, you don't have a godly boyfriend. And if you boys press your girlfriends for things you ought not to be doing, you're not acting as Paul commands and as God requires. For the Apostle Paul does not leave things as though this was the only problem at Thessalonica or the only problem confronting the Church of Jesus Christ. He makes this very strong, very real point, and then he moves on. The subject of brotherly love having arisen in his mind quite naturally, because he says you're going to defraud your brother if you behave in this way, and you profess to love your brother. Now, if you love your brother, there are some other things I've got to remind you about. And he first of all says, now I know you love your brothers. I know you have this high regard of the Christian community in your hearts. You've already expressed that, but I want you to express it more and more. I want you to behave better and better. And there are three things which he then brings to their attention. He says, we exhort you, brethren, to do more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. Now, there are three classes of persons being addressed here. They may all, from time to time, be the same person, but there are three classes of persons which are present in every group of people and certainly in every religious assembly. First of all, He addresses people who are fanatics. He says, I want you to aspire to live quietly. I want you to get all excited about living quietly. What is that? Living quietly, again, is not one of the great aspirations of the world. Certainly not of the world of our day, but the Apostle Paul says this is part of holiness. This is part of your sanctification. This is what Christians ought to be doing. Now, I think what he is opposing here at base and at root is fanaticism. And like you, I hate to utter that word in the context of the Christian assembly because we know very well that the world regards every genuine Christian as a fanatic. We know very well that the world can accuse every enthusiastic follower of Jesus Christ, every rigorous disciple and observer of the law of God as a fanatic. But such persons are not fanatics. But that does not mean that there aren't real, genuine, honest to goodness, dyed-in-the-wool fanatics in the Christian church. There are. And you can get fanatical about any aspect of Christianity. You can get fanatical about charismatic gifts. You can get fanatical about the second coming. You can even get fanatical about the 5 points of Calvinism. You can get fanatical about anything. And he's saying that we ought to avoid fanaticism and aspire to live quietly. Probably, the point at issue in Thessalonica was an excess of expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus to the point where it disrupted their normal activities, and maybe you even had people quitting work and going out to live on mountaintops to wait until the Lord came again. You know that sort of thing does happen. It may be that something like that was happening here, but in any case, he says, aspire to live quietly and mind your own business. All fanatics and all busybodies are not women. Anybody can be either one. And very frequently, the same person is both. Being a busybody says a couple of very telling things about the busybody. First of all, it bespeaks a lack of proper humility. Because when I have enough time and energy and expertise to fix up everybody else's life and to second guess everybody else's decisions and to give everybody else advice, what am I saying but that my own life is in such proper shape that I have time and expertise left over for the ordering of other men's affairs. And all of us know, or ought to know perfectly well, that we have our hands full keeping rein on our own tongues and our own tempers and making our own wise decisions without interfering in other men's affairs. There are lines of authority and responsibility which even in the name of Christian exhortation we ought not to transgress. Finally, he says, not only should you not be busybodies, but you should not be lazy loafers either. The same man who is a fanatic is often a loafer, is often lazy, is often dependent on somebody else. He says this ought not to be. This ought not to be. Now you will notice that all of these things he's talked about are extremely practical and down to earth and talk to our real situations. In talking about holiness, he has not gone off into the mists of piety. It's an interesting thing to notice that in talking about sanctification, in talking about holiness, there's a very real contrast, if you will, between this passage and the hymn we just sang. All of this passage is concerned with our behavior, how we act, what we do, whether we are doing right or whether we're doing wrong, whether we're sinning or whether we're not. Now, it's not at all that the Apostle Paul doesn't see the necessity for piety. He does see the necessity for piety, but we must understand that piety is not the same thing as holiness. It is not the same thing. Real piety is necessary for holiness to occur. That is to say, one must love God before one wants to please Him in his life. If he doesn't love God, he won't want to please Him, and he won't care about how he acts, whether he obeys the law of God, pleases God or not. Real piety is the root, is the ground out of which holiness grows, but it's not the same thing. When we love God, when we're in tune with God, we love the brethren. And it's on the grounds of love of the brethren that he gives these injunctions. He says, if you love your brother, you won't loaf and be a burden on him. Expect him to support you. Rather, you'll support yourself to the best of your ability. And such things as that. Piety is the ground in which holiness grows, but it's not the same thing. And it's necessary to note that because there are so many people in the Church of Jesus Christ who have a false piety, a piosity, and who are not holy. I'm sure we have all met people who could pray long, elaborate prayers, people who knew their hymns backwards and forwards, people who could quote scriptures by the ream, complete with accurate references, but who were busybodies, or fanatics, or gossips, or disorderly persons in one way or another. In other words, they had the outward form of Christianity, but they lacked the heart of it, and that was displayed in their lack of sanctification. One closing note. Not only is the very way this is presented a warning against mistaking piety for real holiness, but he introduces another note that offends the other sector or pole of the church. He says at the very close, so that you may command the respect of outsiders. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we live our lives in a very real sense before the world. He says we should not elect or have as officers those who are of ill repute in the world. And here he says one of the motives, one of the reasons for your behaving rightly as Christians is that you may command the respect of the world, of the outsiders, of the non-Christians, their opinions, their judgments. Though they're often mistaken, and though they're often shallow, and though they're often hostile, they do mean something. And we're not out to offend people by being Christians. We cannot avoid the offense of the cross of Jesus Christ, but we can avoid being an offense by misbehavior in the eyes of the watching world. May God grant to us that we would not only live such lives as will not be a stumbling block to outsiders, but such lives as will actually show that we do love the brethren and we do want to please God. who gives us his Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you will enable us to love you so deeply and fervently that we will be willing to lay down our lives for you, that we will put your will and your way first, and that we will love the brethren in such a way that we will be willing to lay down our lives for them, to promote their good, and to do such things at whatever sacrifice to us as will enable them to walk humbly with their God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.